wisely prizing your greatest gain. If I was to ask the kids, each of the kids, what was their favorite thing, their favorite item that they had, we'd get a number of answers that are probably the same and maybe some that are different. If I was to ask you, what is your, adults, what is your favorite thing, the answer you give now is probably different than it was 20, 30, 40 years ago when you were a little kid. In fact, all throughout life, what we claim to be, think of as our favorite thing is, well, that list sort of changes, doesn't it? Sometimes you can gauge what's valuable to you by what is the oldest thing that you have. Now, sometimes there's old things we want to get rid of. We just can't afford to replace them. But then there's things that we hold on to because they have some great sentimental value. So it's a question for you to think about. What is the oldest thing that you have in your house? Now, the kids have a blank there. And let me say right away, there's a couple answers that should not be put down. Mom or dad are not proper answers to put down here. Your dad's clothes, that's not a proper answer to put in here, anything demeaning of the adults within your life. We're thinking here about items, not about people. After church today, you ask your mom or your dad, what is the oldest thing that they know of that they've got in their house? Now, I'm going to show you one of the oldest things in my house. It's not quite the oldest, but it's something that we were able to get after going through my mom's things recently, and this is the family Bible from my mother's side, from Kentucky, through her dad's side. The publication date on the inside there will say 1869, and this Bible's been passed down through multiple generations, and there was a bill, something unpaid from the 1800s, and so I don't know if you have something like that in your house that you treasure, but I tell you, it is a wonderful thing to have something like that passed down through the generations. It's a symbol of the faith that has been passed down throughout the generations through my mom's family. The passage we're looking at today reminds us that there is one thing that all of us should be seeking after that we can all have, regardless of our age. We can have it to different degrees. And it's something we need to treasure above everything else. And that is God's wisdom. Proverbs 4, verses 1 to 9, teaches us that the most wonderful possession we can ever gain is the timeless, beautiful wisdom of God. I'd like us to read now Proverbs 4, verses 1 through 9. It begins in verse 1, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you.' The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty." The Lord add blessing to the reading of His Word. What I just read to you is one of 10 lectures that Solomon gives to his kids. The first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs are a long introduction. It's not until the 10th chapter that you start getting those really short, pithy little statements about, don't be a fool like this, be a wise man like that. There's some of that in this, but from chapters 1 through 9 are 10 lectures from a father to his son, and this is the 5th of those lectures. They stress, all of these lectures stress to young people that it is so important that you be careful who you listen to. The world is full of voices that are calling to your attention. So 10 times, Proverbs begins with, "Listen, my son, hear, O sons," like we have here in verse 1. The most wonderful possession we can ever gain is the timeless, beautiful wisdom of God. Now, the verses we just read fall into two halves, and here's a preview of what we'll see. Getting wisdom is like gaining a great heritage, and getting wisdom is like entering a great marriage. Two images of heritage and marriage that we find in these verses. Let's come to the first of those in verses 1 through the beginning of verse 4. Gaining wisdom, getting wisdom is like gaining a great inheritance. It starts off in verses 1 and 2 with an invitation to listen. Look again at those opening verses. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. These two verses call young people to attention, to listen, particularly to what parents are going to pass on to the next generation. If you have read through these first several chapters of Proverbs, 10 times statements like this are repeated, and it almost gets, you feel like, here we go, beating the drum again. When is Solomon going to stop this? But you know what? You as parents know exactly what that's like. How many times do you feel like you're saying the same thing again and again and again? And again, and you kids, yes, you hear it again and again. We think you hear it again and again. And parents feel like sometimes it's hard to get the message across to young ones. Like you're just repeating yourself a lot, not sure if it's registering. And feeling is biblical. In a way, Solomon knew that feeling. Now, the fact is, the truth of the matter is that it's not just kids who can be hard of hearing who say, I'm not going to listen. This spiritual deafness is a problem that afflicts us all throughout life at different stages, at different ages. There's different kinds of things that we don't want to listen to. It might be the counsel or correction from someone who sees something and you just aren't willing to hear it. We need to be soft of heart and ready to receive biblical correction and rebuke, because we all have spiritual hearing problems. And Jesus calls his listeners to be attentive to the fact that they may not want to hear what he has to say. So he'll say things like, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And implied in that, and if you don't have those ears, pray for the opening of your heart to receive what is true. Now there's something unique about this call to attention here in chapter 4. Look back at verse 1. Hear, O sons, plural, the instruction of a father. Compare that with verse 10, which is the beginning of the sixth lecture. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. My son, there in verse 10, but O sons, in verse 1. The instruction given in this 10th lecture is more general. It's intended for broad use. It's not just Rehoboam, who was Solomon's number one son. It was an instruction, and it's not just for boys either. What's said in these passages is really timeless in its wisdom. Applies to boys and girls, men and women, young and old. The wisdom that he speaks is really big. And the wisdom that Solomon shares here is not something that began with him either. It's something that was passed down to him by a believing generation before him. Solomon's going to pass on something. There might be things in your home that, or maybe in your parents' home, that you look forward to seeing passed down. Now, I don't want to gender any. I know sometimes families have arguments about who is getting what, and that's always a terrible thing. But there are sometimes prized items that the family has passed down, and maybe your mother has told you one day this will be yours. Your dad has said, I want you to have this, and those are precious things. But the most important thing we can pass down from one generation to the next is a godly faith in Christ Jesus. And that's in line with the wisdom that Solomon is about to pass on here. So there's an invitation to listen, and now it's followed in verses 3 and 4 with the inheritance of a legacy. The inheritance of a legacy. In verse 3, Solomon says, when I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, and that takes us into the next section. Here, Solomon is thinking about back to the days when he was a young boy on the knee of his father and his mother, David and Bathsheba, who spent time instructing him. So in this verse, in these verses, there are three generations. He calls out to his sons in verse 1, and then he refers to himself, the father, in these verses, and then he mentions in verse 3, my father, my mother, three generations. And actually, there were many more generations besides those. You could go further back in David's line and find that there was his father, Jesse, who had passed on the faith to him. And all the way back, many more generations to people like Ruth and Boaz, who had a firm faith in the Lord. It's a really wonderful, wonderful thing when you can look back generations within your family and see that God has been at work. It's a great thing. Now, that may not be your experience. Maybe the Lord has saved you as a first-generation believer. You have the opportunity, though, to influence another generation. Whether it's your own kids or whether it's those in the world round about us, we want to see the faith perpetuated. We rejoice when the Lord saves anyone. And yet there's something precious about the faith going down from one generation to the next. A few things that we brought back from Florida, from my mother's house, there were some things not only from her, there's some things from her mother, there's some things from her grandmother. My great-grandmother, I have her rocking chair now sitting in my living room. That's a precious thing to have. You know, eventually, though, that thing is going to wear out. I hope it's not due to any rambunctiousness in my living room. But eventually, it will wear out, it will get wobbly, and come to a point where it can't be used anymore. But that is not the way it is with the faith. The faith does not get wobbly from one generation to the next. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't get old or out of date. It's something eternal and timeless that passes on. Parents really can be some of the best teachers for the things of God because they have a natural love for their children. In fact, in ancient Israel, it was customary for mothers to spend a large amount of time with their children in the earliest years. They would often not wean their children until the age of 3. And then fathers, particularly with their sons, would spend intensive amounts of time training them in the affairs of the family, their family business. And if it was a godly family, as they're walking and talking and working and doing those things, he's passing on the things of the Lord and how a God-centered life affects everything that you do. Dads so often want their sons, in particular, to follow in their footsteps, to at least take an interest in the kind of work that they do, or to like the kind of hobbies that they can do those hobbies together, and that's fine. Maybe you want your boy to be an athlete like you were, or like the athlete you wish that you were. That happens a lot. But the greatest passion ought to be them to have a faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the most precious heritage of all. In verse 3, Solomon calls himself the only son of my father. Now, actually, Solomon had brothers. He was the oldest of 4 brothers, but he was only, this Hebrew word is a term that often refers to uniqueness or having particular favor. And there was some years where he was, in fact, the only one in the house. There would always be a special place in his parents' hearts as he was their firstborn. But there's another sense of being a son, that this biblical notion of replicating the father, which there's some ways in which sons naturally look like their dads. I mean, you can see the family resemblance in the photos, and the older your kid gets, the more he looks like you, whether that's good or bad, you know. But there's a kind of spiritual similarity that we ought to desire. We should desire that there be a like father, like son, in terms of the things of the Lord. That in those ways in which my life looks like Christ, I want my kids' lives to look like that too. In the ancient days, if a child did not honor their parents by walking in the ways of God, there was almost a sense in which, are you really a son of mine? I mean, think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son who had gone off and wasted his inheritance. I mean, his father gives him his inheritance before he dies, and then he squanders it in sinful, sinful ways. But he comes to himself, and in Luke 15, 18 and 19, he says, I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. because he was not living like Father, like Son. Jesus said, Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. The way we live and the way we love ought to reflect the relationship that we have with God. Solomon would truly be a son of David if he would walk in the ways of the Lord. Passing on the faith to the next generation is an important thing. It's something that was woven into the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 to 2, listen to these verses. This is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Sometimes passing on the faith is a complicated matter. Maybe in your home, in your marriage, one of you follows after the Lord and one does not. And that's hard. That's complicated. There's often friction within that. But it's still possible to have a godly influence on the next generation. Some have thought that maybe this was the experience that Timothy grew up with. Timothy, who was a Jewish boy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, Paul said, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice. And I'm sure that it is in you as well. It may well be that Timothy came from a spiritually broken home. Perhaps his father was a Gentile. There may have been a period of lapse there, but there was a determination to the best of their ability that they were going to pass on the faith, and God did wonderful things in his life. Well, there's a lot of things that we like to pass on. Sometimes they're not things. Sometimes they're traditions that we do. Maybe at Christmas your family has traditions of things you like to do, and it's neat when your kids grow up and they do something similar or perhaps the same thing. But the most important thing to pass down is the knowledge of the Lord. You want your kids to grow in wisdom and to gain wisdom. Now, I want to do a little sidebar here. We're going to take a little deviation from the main outline. I want us to consider that there are actually a few different ways that the Bible speaks about gaining wisdom. The one we're dealing with is the third one of these three. The first one, though, that the Bible presents is life itself. Life is if you will learn from it, is a means of learning wisdom. And that can be life experiences. Whether that be succeeding or failing, there are lessons to be learned from that. This is part of what's behind this prayer in Psalm 119, verse 17. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. So I've gone through periods of adversity and difficulty. I've tried things. I've failed. I've not been able to control everything, and I've learned wisdom from that. Sometimes it's from your own mistakes. You can see from the picture here, this is not the way to move a wagon with the horse in front behind the wagon and square wheels, not the way to go. So life experiences can teach us wisdom if we will learn from them. Life observations can teach us things. The Proverbs are full of counsel about this, like Proverbs 14, verse 16. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. A wise person observes, sees how different people get into trouble, and says, I don't want to do that. But there are plenty of people, unfortunately, who think they know it all, and they just crash into wall after wall after wall. Life experiences, life observations can be a source of wisdom. Secondly, is God himself. Sometimes God himself directly gives us wisdom. In fact, when we come to God through salvation, when we have a salvation experience with the Lord, there is a wisdom that we gain right then and there that is with us for the rest of life. Paul speaks about it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is so many wonderful things to us, and one of them is wisdom. If you have Jesus within your heart, there is a kernel of wisdom within you that wants to sprout out into all of your life. You have a way to relate to God that you did not have before. You know the way, the truth, and the life if you have Jesus. So just by coming to Jesus for salvation, you gain wisdom. And also through prayer. You know, there are some kinds of wisdom that we have to grow in, and then there's some kinds of wisdom that we can just receive through prayer. Like James 1, verse 5, he's talking about when you're in trials and troubles, and sometimes we don't know how to navigate that. How should I feel about this? What should I think about this? How should I respond to this? If you find yourself in that situation, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Directly from God is a source of wisdom. And then there's what we're talking about today, family, be it your father or your mother or your siblings, and particularly if you have family members who know the Lord and are walking with him. We're saying a lot about that today, so I'm not going to take us to any other passages. But I want to make two little caveats here. And one reason I've expanded this out, here's our different ways to get wisdom. I want to take off of you parents the concern that you need to have a God complex. The concern that your kids are only going to learn wisdom from you, and it's all on you. It's not really quite true. You and I have an awesome responsibility, but that is not the totality of learning that there is. And parents, don't think that, again, you're the only source of wisdom. God has different ways of getting the attention of young ones. Work in harmony with God with these three different sources. Well, let's come back to Proverbs 4. We're going to look at the second half of this chapter. Getting wisdom is like gaining a great inheritance, firstly. But getting wisdom is also like entering a great marriage. Now, right now, the kids are starting to color feverishly because this doesn't sound relevant to them in particular, especially the younger ones. Marriage might be the last thing that's on your mind, and that's probably good for a number of you. But what we're talking about here is a sort of marriage that we all need to be committed to in every stage of life. And it's a word picture. It's not a literal marriage that's being spoken about. And there's two cycles of thought about this where Solomon repeats himself somewhat. The first cycle of thought in verses 4 through 6 is that if you get married to wisdom, wisdom will guard your life. Look at verse 4. Then he, my dad, taught me and said to me, "Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth." It's in verse 6 where the idea of marriage shows up. "Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you." Now, verse 4 sounds a little bit like verse 1. Hey, listen up. Pay close attention. The difference is that here, Solomon is repeating what his father told him. This is the lecture I got. So maybe there's 11 lectures in here. And look at the emphasis. Acquire wisdom in verse 5. Acquire understanding. It sounds like Christmas shopping. Buy it. Get it. Spend whatever you need to get it. If you're going to spend your resources on anything, then by all means, make sure it's this. Later on, there's references, particularly in verse 6 and following, to taking wisdom as your wife. And maybe that triggers questions in your mind, like why is wisdom thought of as a wife? Well, in the Hebrew language, all nouns are either masculine or feminine. If you know Spanish, that's not unfamiliar. If you know German, that's not unfamiliar. If you only know English, sorry. In Hebrew, the word wisdom is a feminine word. And so when it is depicted as a person, it's depicted as a woman. Woman, wisdom. And if you marry wisdom, she will take care of you. That's the idea here. Now, what about this buy wisdom? You don't go buy a wife, do you? I mean, I guess some people try to do that. It's a pretty bad way to find a wife. In ancient days, if you, as a young man, were going to marry a young woman, it was not just a matter, well, do you feel Twitter-pated about her, and does she feel Twitter-pated about you? I mean, sometimes your parents didn't care about that, that at all. But if you presented, hey, I would like to marry your daughter, the father would say, well, what kind of payment can you give? And it was referred to as a dowry. The in its best form, now let me say right away that the dowry system could be badly abused. And in different parts of the world where it's still practiced, it often is badly abused. But in its best form, the dowry was supposed to be like a life insurance for the wife. If something happened to the young man that he died and could no longer provide for his wife, the father would use the dowry then to fund her life. It was a way of the young man saying, I'm ready to be responsible for her, and also I'm very serious about this as well. And I think that is the kind of acquisition image that Solomon has in his mind here. And verse 6, the idea is that the wedding has happened, they're married, and he says to, David said to him, as, do not forsake wisdom. Wisdom will guard you. Love wisdom. Wisdom will watch over you. We often think about in marriage that it's the husband who protects the wife, and it's often true, but in this marriage of the mind, this marriage of the heart, it is woman wisdom who protects the man. There's nothing else quite like that. Now, please don't press this metaphor too far. We're not saying that only boys can have wisdom. It doesn't mean that. Solomon is speaking to sons, so he uses this kind of language. But the principle of this about being united with wisdom applies to every single person. Whether you're a girl or a boy, a man or a woman, old or young, we need to have union with wisdom to make it through life to the glory of God, because it is so easy and normal for people to fool away their lives in sin, in selfish pursuits, going their own way instead of going with God. Wisdom will guard your life. Get wisdom. The last few verses teach that wisdom will bring great honor. Wisdom will bring great honor. Verse 7 in the New American Standard reads this way, the beginning of wisdom is, acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Now that Hebrew word for beginning can actually be rendered in some different ways. It sometimes refers to the first thing or the most important thing, the supreme thing. Listen to the way the King James puts it. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. The NIV puts it, wisdom is supreme, get wisdom. It's the most important thing you can have to avoid all of the foolish pitfalls of life. And then at the end of the verse, it sounds kind of repetitive. And with all your acquiring, acquire understanding. Get understanding. As some versions put it, and whatever you get wisdom. Whatever else you might have, get insight. You must have it. Solomon was famous for acquiring many things, and he was actually a bit foolish in the way he did that. The book of Ecclesiastes, he talks about how he experienced life in all sorts of different ways, and he came to see that there were a lot of dead-end streets. But the most important thing he ever gained was wisdom, and he wants his sons and his students and the next generation to think the same way. Bruce Waltke comments, whatever he treasured in his heart as more precious than wisdom, and in which he invested his time, energy, and resources, must be given up to get wisdom. In the 8th verse, the marriage imagery comes back again. Verse 8, prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Prize her, or the Hebrew word is something like, it could be to lift up, or it might be to hold close, to embrace, or to hug her. And so New American said, prize her, hold on to her. And I think that fits with the end of the verse, that, and wisdom will hold on to you. A close embrace with wisdom. Hold her tight. If you make wisdom yours, she will do great things with your life. She will increase the development of your character. She will increase the reputation of your character and spare you from a lot of foolish decisions. Verse 9, our final verse, I think is another wedding image. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. A garland of grace. A garland is a small wreath. And here it's one that is worn around the head. A garland of grace means it's a gracious, beautiful, wonderful sort of thing. When people would win battles, they would often receive a victor's crown. It would often be made out of ivy or even cabbage, you know, be woven together and put on there. When you won an Olympic race or an event, you would receive one of those. If you won a battle, it might be given to you. And in ancient days, it was also a custom in some places at a wedding for the groom to wear a crown. And actually, it's a custom that's come around again. Now, I don't know if that one appeals to you or not, but there is a garland that this guy is, I think, I don't know what he's going to do, but he could be ready for a Jewish wedding in ancient days. It became a custom in certain parts of Judaism for the bride and the groom to wear crowns on their wedding day. And in fact, the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 11, talks about Solomon's wedding day. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. A crown of grace, a crown of beauty. By the way, the words here for crown that's used here in verse 9 is not the same word that's used for royal crowns or the kind of crowns that priests might have on their head as part of their vestments. There's something different about this. I think it's a wedding image again. Obviously, again, this is all figurative. None of you children are supposed to go have any imaginary weddings this afternoon, nor any of us. And we shouldn't take this imagery too far either. Well, the husband is the king, and therefore he gets to lord it over his wife, or he makes make his children into serfs and peasants. That's not that sort of crown. But having a wedding with wisdom will bring incomparable honor into your life. Just as at a wedding, everyone looks with admiration at the man and the woman, so through life, if you are wed to wisdom, there'll be a sort of a recognition there's something different about that person's life, the way they're living. Wisdom will adorn you, whomever she is wed to, with a real nobility and a beauty which you can't get any other way. The most wonderful possession we can ever gain is the timeless, beautiful wisdom of God. Getting this wisdom is like gaining a great heritage. Getting this wisdom is like entering into a great marriage. At the beginning of our study, I showed you one of the keepsakes from my family, the family Bible that came down through my mom's side, and I want to show you something that came down from my dad. This is a hand-carved Noah's Ark. Now, he didn't make this. He bought it when we were on vacation together one time in a place called Shakertown. The Shakers were they were a cult. they were kind of like the Amish. They lived off in a farm and had really good food, really good woodwork, but they were a cult. But they had there this Noah's Ark thing, and I remember it's probably 40, 45 years ago that Dad bought this, and now it sits on my bookshelf. Now, it's really neat to keep something like that, but it doesn't compare to what my dad really gave me. The most important thing my dad gave me was a faith in Christ and seeing him love the Lord. Watching my dad on his knees, praying for family, praying for the church, looking at his Bible. I remember one day I had gone into a spare room in the house and I found one of his Bibles, and it was really messed up. And I remember thinking, well, why can't he take better care of that? And you know, and I brought it and said, Dad, this thing really looks terrible. And he said, no, son, that's really beautiful. because there were years of going through the Word of God. You know, there's another thing about owning something like this, is owning a piece of carpentry like that does not turn you into a woodsmith. There's no magical power that comes from getting that. Likewise, having my mother's family Bible does not make me a Christian. Having physical things, even if they relate to the faith, like Noah's Ark or a family Bible, do not make you a Christian. You need the wisdom that is associated with those things, and you only get that through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the great first step of wisdom, because Christ has become to us wisdom from God, and it is in knowing Jesus that your eyes and your ears open up so that you might receive and believe the wonderful things that God gives to us. Would you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we thank you for the time we've had this hour to think about this great treasure of wisdom, and it is there for each of us to take if we will listen, if we will humble ourselves and not seek our own way, but seek yours. I pray for each kid who's here today that they would make, that they'd be determined in their hearts to pursue after God's wisdom and not to go after what their own heart desires, but what your heart desires. I pray for each parent that you would help them as they shepherd their children in the ways of the Lord. Lord, I pray for every one of us here that we would not be caught up in the foolishness of our own thinking, that we would submit ourselves to your glorious plan, that we would come unto Jesus, who is the fountain of life, who is the way, the truth, and the life that leads us to you, the fountain of all wisdom and knowledge. So, Lord, we pray you'd use this word to strengthen our resolve for these things and awaken our hearts to what is true and best. We ask it in Christ's name.